chapter 19 in Ezekiel. I won't bother reviewing for you, but we'll just jump in. We have a couple chapters to cover tonight. And so the Lord is speaking to Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 19. He says, "As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." A lamentation, that's a pretty good word. Now, other than, you know, heating up this little machine and putting paper through it and it comes out plastic coated, what exactly does that mean? You know, yeah, I got one of those business-sized lamentators. It's pretty cool. No, the lamentation is a dirge. It's a dirge is a song of grief. It's typically very sad. It's typically very slow. It's mournful. It's funny, when we first started adding to the worship team, this was, you know, 9 years ago or so, because the worship team pretty much had been me playing guitar and me and Judy singing, and then other people, we got a keyboard player and a bass player, and no drummers yet, but they were soon to come. But most of the songs that we played tended to be in E minor. That's the key that I tend to sing in, is E minor or G major. It's the same thing, and except they're spelled different. And so somebody in the new worship team said, all these songs are in E minor. And E minor tends to be a very, you know, it's a humble thyself in the sight of the Lord kind of songs, or more love, more power is in E minor, you know. And they said, we're going to be known as the Calvary Chapel Dirge Band if everything we play is in E minor, you know, dun, 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 kind of thing. And so we put some more up-tempo stuff in other keys there. But a lamentation is a dirge. I don't know why I shared that. It was just, I used up 2 minutes of tape, I guess. And so it's typically, a lamentation is typically, it's a song sung at funerals, times when people are sad. And this funeral song was going to be sung for the princes of Israel. So God is saying, hey, you know, sing this song or recite this lamentation for the princes of Israel. That's kind of scary when somebody tells you, you know, hey, write your own obituary or something. You're like, what do you mean? Especially when God, you know, because God knows what's coming up. And so this lamentation going to be sung or spoken by Ezekiel to the princes of Israel. And it begins, it's a two-part song kind of thing. And the first one says, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought one up of her, or brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him, that he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces. And they spread their net over him. And he was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Well, you're going to have to trust me on this one. The timing in Hebrew is very much in meter, and it comes across like a song much more than it does as we just read this. But this first part of this lamentation, a story about a lioness. And the lioness, we know, is representative of the nation of Israel, because he's saying to the princes of Israel, what was your mother, a lioness among lions? So talking about the nation of Israel, Mother Israel, if you would. And this lioness, a couple of her cubs are mentioned. They grow up to be strong young lions, but ultimately they're both captured. The first one is taken to Egypt. It says they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt there in verse 4. And as near as we can tell, the most accurate rendition of this that we can interpret, and I think it's pretty accurate, is that this cub, this child of Israel, essentially, is King Jehoahaz, and he is the one that was taken captive to Egypt. If you remember our study in, we'll go to 2 Kings, although he's also talked about in 2 Chronicles, but 2 Kings 24 talks about this. Now I'm in Chronicles. 2 Kings 24, near the end of the chapter there, that it talks about the... I'm sorry, I'm in totally the wrong chapter. 23. I'm thinking, there's Babylon. Where's Egypt? Oh, it was a chapter ahead. 2 Kings 23... also near the end of the chapter. Jehoahaz, it says in verse 31, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 whole months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name and daughter, etc. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Pharaoh Necho, it says in verse 33, imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And... verse 34, it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah's father, changed his name to Jehoiakim, but he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So the reason I'm reading this to you is to kind of remind you about Pharaoh Necho and how he had actually captured the king of Judah, King Jehoahaz, and took him down to Egypt. That's old past history to us, but it was pretty recent history to the princes of Israel that would be hearing this and would recognize, we assume, immediately this young cub is talking about the king of ours that was taken down to Egypt. He was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. So then the second young lion here in the second half of this, the second young lion comes up, and again, he's becoming a manly man kind of thing, but... he gets captured as well, and the net is spread over him and captured and taken and brought to the king of Babylon. So this second young lion, it seems, is Jehoiakim, and he was the king that was taken captive to Babylon. That was in the chapter I was remembering, 2 Kings 24. I should have had you keep your finger in there, but you probably remember that. We've talked about it a number of times recently in our studies of Kings and Chronicles. And Jehoiakim being taken captive to Babylon in 2 Kings 24. So then the lamentation continues, and there's a change in the speech, essentially. Instead of lions, now we're talking about a vine. It says, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, it says in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation, God says. So this second part of the lamentation, the second half of the funeral song for the princes of Israel, is this idea that instead of Mother Israel being a lioness giving birth to cubs, Mother Israel is a vine, and her offspring are the branches coming out of this vine. And it says that this vine, these branches, become prideful and haughty. They ascend a raise above the clouds, essentially. So God ends up plucking them in his fury and casting them to the ground. Now, it was planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. So this vine is plucked out from where it was you know, able to be fruitful and thrown down to the ground, then replanted in a dry desert kind of place where it will continue to live, but it's not going to do very well. It's certainly not going to be branching out and producing fruit. And so God has transplanted them to Babylon, and I think that they would understand this as he is speaking of it, if they thought about it at all, that, you know, yeah, we've been plucked by God and we've been transplanted. Because remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's talking to the Jews that have been transplanted to Babylon through the Babylonian captivity. They're in exile. And it seems, if you read this, that this is talking about Israel as a whole. And yet enough Bible commentators talk about this also referring to a single king that I'll give it some merit, just based on I don't see it specifically. There's a couple of things that tie into it. Certainly, there is a parallel with the downfall of the final king of Israel, of Judah, and that is the guy who was sitting on the throne at the time of Ezekiel's prophecy. The positives are there's some parallels. The negative towards that is that it's being spoken of in a past tense, but he's speaking of it in a past tense, but it hasn't happened yet if it applies to the king that's currently sitting on the throne of Judah. Prophets do that, so that's why I give it some merit. But it talks about this, being there is no strong branch, a scepter to rule. This vine seemed to have a branch that was strong enough for a king to use as a scepter. And then when it was plucked up in fury, then there's no scepter to rule. And so that seems to point to an individual king saying, this guy's not going to be there very long. And so as a matter of fact, this guy, King Tzidkiyah, is going to prove to be Judah's last and final king. He's not going to be there much longer. He was the guy, if you remember, that had been appointed as king by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had said, okay, now you're the king, changed his name and said, you're the king, and so you need to do what I say. Well, God verified that. God said, you need to do what he says. You need to submit to that. And God verified that in a number of ways. The one we have written down before us is in Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 27, which is just a couple books to the left. Jeremiah 27, God gets very, very specific about Nebuchadnezzar being in that position because God has put him there. And it says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 27, God speaking through Jeremiah, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant," he says. So God says, I've given him this. He's my servant. Even though he's not a God-fearing man at this point, he is accomplishing God's plan. He says, I've given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he names him specifically again, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. You get what he's saying here? He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. I mean, I'm ultimately in charge, but he said Nebuchadnezzar is accomplishing this, and any nation that rebels against him is going to fall by his hand, which I will have accomplished. And he says to Tzidkiyah, Jeremiah speaking for God to the king directly, saying, but as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. That's what all his advisors were telling him. That's what all the false prophets were telling him. Oh, no, you know, we're going to be delivered. It's no big deal. You rebel against him and God will deliver us. Well, God had said, if you rebel against him, I'm going to wipe you out. It's only if you submit to him that I'll deliver you. Jeremiah says, they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. So Zedekiah was presented with submit and live, rebel and die, and ensure the death of your nation, because God said, I'm going to wipe out, you know, I'm going to remove that nation that doesn't submit to him. Well, what do you think Zedekiah did? In his pride, obviously, he rebelled, and this was about to, he had already rebelled, but this was about to prompt the final destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And so as Ezekiel's prophesying this, the rebellion has happened, but the judgment for that rebellion hasn't happened yet. Ultimately, Zedekiah is going to be taken to Babylon, blinded and defeated. You probably remember that story of Nebuchadnezzar having him captured. He has his sons put to death in front of his eyes, and then he's blinded and taken away to Babylon, where he's going to die. So ultimately, you know, the vine being plucked in fury, so there would be no more strength and there will be no more scepter to rule. Certainly that'll be the end of the Davidic kingly line until Christ returns. Now, chapter 20, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That's kind of discouraging. I want to hear from God. God says, you're not going to hear from me. I need a word from the Lord. You'll get no word. Well, technically, wasn't that a word? Don't mess with me, kid, you know. Back in chapter 14, some of the elders of Israel had come to Ezekiel to consult God. You might remember that, but God had looked into their hearts and said to Ezekiel, hey, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? So God says, should I be consulted by them at all? Here's the deal, guys. You've got idols in your hearts. Remove the idols, and then we can talk. Because if a guy comes to me and he's got idols in his heart, if he hasn't repented of this, then I'm going to cut him off from his nation. And that's all in chapter 14. But now he doesn't say, remove the idols from your heart before you consult me. He says, I will not be consulted by you at all. They've come to inquire of me. I will not be inquired of by you, he says. Because they haven't repented of their sin. They haven't got right. They haven't quit the idol. They haven't put away the idols that are in their hearts. They haven't changed anything. And God says, you know, I'm not gonna mess with you. I'm not going to play the same old word games with you over and over. I already told you once. And so he says, I won't be inquired of by you. So they don't get the inquiry. But they do, you know, it's one of those things where God says, no, you're not going to get that special answer to the problem you're looking for, or the answer you're looking for to the problem that you have. No one goes looking for a problem, we would hope. He says, but you are going to get, here's some extra. This is some bonus material. Since you came anyway, here you go. He tells Ezekiel, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. So he's about to review for them the history of Israel. And he says, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Israel. We don't often talk about this, do we? The idea that God was mad at the Israelites when they were in Egypt. He says, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out from the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So God, being sick and tired of the Jews' continual sin, says, let's review a bit, you princes of Israel. I'm going to make known to you the abominations of your fathers. Here's the deal. From the time that I chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be my chosen people, you guys have really, really made me mad. From the time that when you guys went to Egypt, you know, that during the days of Joseph, you know, you went down to Egypt and you ended up as slaves in Egypt. You ended up for 400 years in bondage. And I was all set to get you released. You know, I had the 400 years already planned out and I was ready to release you. And so in preparation, I let you know, get rid of the idols. You've picked up idols. You know, Abraham had left his family in Ur of the Chaldees because his dad was an idol-worshipping Gentile. He'd left all that stuff behind. And yet you go to Egypt and you see, you know, you're seeing the statues of the frogs and the statues of the cats and all these things. And you're like, oh, I really like these things. And I'll start worshiping these. And God said, get rid of them. Don't do it. Purge them out. But they didn't. And, you know, we don't talk a lot about this. God doesn't bring it up a lot because he saw his people in their suffering, in the slavery they were in, and said, I'm going to take you out of it. But when they refused to repent of their idolatry, what he wanted to do was take them out. He wanted to not just take them out of Egypt, he wanted to take them out. But he said, you know, the only reason I didn't take out that generation, those 3 million people, those Jews that were enslaved in Egypt, the only reason I didn't was because I had promised to take them out. And if I had wiped them out there in the land of Egypt like I wanted to, the nations would have heard. They would have said, oh, whatever happened to their God? You know, he said he was going to deliver them from Egypt. So he said, for the sake of my name, I didn't do it. That was a generation, a foundational generation of the land of Israel. And he says, I wanted to wipe you out then, but I didn't for the sake of my name. I didn't want to hear from the other nations, you know, oh, you know, profaning my name because I didn't save my people. So in spite of their idolatry, he delivers the Jews from their bondage. And instead of smiting them, instead of smiting the Jews who deserved it for their idolatry, what he did with the 10 plagues was he smote the Egyptian false gods. And if you study out what the Egyptians did in worship and the things that they worshiped and the manner of their worship, you look at the 10 plagues and you say, oh, God was just proving their gods, their false gods, to be just totally weak and worthless. There was nothing that God wasn't overpowering them, you know. And you can look that at Numbers 33, verse 4 is a good place to reference that about smiting the gods of the Egyptians. So in spite of the Jews' idolatry, and they hadn't repented of their idolatry, he still leads them out for his own namesake. And then in verse 11, he says, I gave them my statutes. You know, he took them out into the wilderness, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he says, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. By the way, this is yet another place where God makes mention the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the observation, the religious observation of the Sabbath is a perpetual sign between God and the Jews. God created us to need a day off. He wants us to take a day off. But the strict observation of Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, I'm sorry, no matter how much the guy at work wants to hassle you about going to church on Saturday, it's not the deal. It's not the deal. It's, you know, one man esteems one day above another, as far as the church is concerned. You know, another one esteems every day the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, if that guy wants to go to church on Saturday, that's great. I mean, unless it's like a Jehovah's Witness church or something. If it's, you know, a Seventh-day Adventist church or a Church of God or something that meets on Saturday, they're welcome to do that. And if we start having a Saturday service or something, we're welcome to do that. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, but don't let somebody act as your judge in reference to a new moon or a festival or a Sabbath day, Paul said. The Sabbath day, the strict observation, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, was a perpetual sign between the Jews and God. And that's what it was for. And this is one of a bunch of places where God very specifically spells that out. That was a bit of a detour. So he gives them the Sabbath. He gives them the law at Mount Sinai. He says, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. God was thinking, all right, we made a big production. All the nations saw the smiting of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and here they come, and everybody's talking about this. By the time they get to Jericho, everybody's saying, we heard about what happened with the Egyptians. They were scared. God says, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when you made that golden calf, I wanted to smack you around. I wanted to wipe you out and say, I've had it. You didn't repent of your idolatry in Egypt, and now you made the golden calf, and I just gave you my law. While I'm giving you the law, you're making the golden calf. That's it. I want to wipe you all out. But then God knew that the nations would blaspheme his name. You ever wonder about what goes on in God's head when we're really messing up? A lot of times we stand on, well, I'm a born-again believer in Christ, so I'm sure he's just going to forgive this one too. And maybe the only thing that's saving us is God saying, you know, I'm really going to get a bad reputation if I smite him. I'm just kidding about this, by the way. So you're like, really? I better tell everybody I'm a Christian so God won't smite me. You know, that works. That works. I mean, however you witness, go for it. So God says, you know what? But for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 15, also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, that land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances. And as for my statutes, they didn't walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep the ordinances, or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, observe them, sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Are you noticing a pattern there? God continues to say, you know, my law, if you follow it, it's a recipe for life. You will live. They profane my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes, had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, God's brought Israel into the wilderness, and they've rejected his law. They made the golden calf. God says, I'd like to smack you around. I'd like to smite you, wipe you all out, but I won't do it for the sake of my name. So then they go marching in the wilderness to the promised land and make it to the border and say, oh, it's too difficult. And they faltered in faith, and they rejected God again. And God says, I'd like to smite you all here, but I'm not going to because of my name, not because you guys deserve it. So you're going to march around until the next generation comes up. The kids that you brought out of Egypt, they're going to be the ones that I bring into the promised land. You guys are all going to die in the wilderness. So he says, now kids, the next generation, here's my statutes. Here's my law. If you follow it, you'll live. It's going to be good. And they said, we don't want anything to do with that. We'd rather follow the idols of our fathers. It worked so well for them. And God says, you know what? I wanted to smack you. And I was about to, but I withdrew my hand. Because all the nations knew that I had promised to deliver you. God is true to his word, even when he's so mad that he'd be willing to forget it. God's promises are true. The Bible says in the Psalms that the righteous man swears to his own hurt. Do you know what that means? The righteous man swears to his own hurt. You make a commitment and you find out later, oh man, I know I made this commitment, but then there's this better opportunity here. The righteous man, even though it hurts, says, my word was my bond. It was my promise, and so I'm going to stick to it, even though to break my promise would result in a better, you know, what I think is a better thing. The righteous man swears to his own hurt. There is none more righteous than God. And God makes promises, and God keeps them. And the unconditional promises, the ones like God saying, I'm going to lead Israel, out, or the Jews, out of Egypt. I'm going to take them into the promised land. I'm going to bring them into the promised land. God promised. And so, like as he would have to smite them numerous times, said, nope, I made a promise. And that promise is so evident that even the nations around the Jews know it would give me a bad name. God never breaks a promise because he doesn't want to get a bad name. He doesn't want to be known as a promise breaker. So he spares them again. And he's faithful. He leads them in. It says, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God. This is in verse 27. Yet in this, your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me when I brought them, or when I had brought them into the land, which I swore to give them. Then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree. Now you'd think that God brings you into this land, you've been in the wilderness for 40 years, into this land and there's trees with leaves and there's grassy hills, and you look and you go, oh God, you're so good. Thank you so much. Well, they looked at it. It says they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. They also made their soothing aroma, and there poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day, the high place. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire. You are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So God said, not only, and this is back in verse 25, 26, God had said, not only did I give you rules that you should do, but I gave you rules that you shouldn't do. Things like child sacrifice, idolatry, worshiping false gods. I said, don't do this. You'll be smitten if you do this. And okay, so here's the promised land. Hallelujah. That's really out of my range. They're supposed to look and go, oh, God, you're so good. But instead, they looked at the groves of leafy trees and went, hey, that'd be a good place to set up a pagan idol. They looked at the high hills and went, ooh, I could picture making a high place up there. And they turned the land into a place for their idolatry. God had blessed them with it, but they used it as an excuse to worship false gods and to do everything that he had said not to do. Their children, we've talked about this, they worshiped Molech by engaging in gross immorality and getting pregnant. And when those children were delivered, they offered this up to the gods of pleasure by sacrificing their children. And it was an abomination to God. And just, he says, so by the way, guys, in case you're thinking that, remember what we talked about last week in chapter 18 about, oh, it's all our father's fault. You know, it's the sins of the fathers. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, you're doing the same stuff to this day. You're doing the exact same thing. So will I be inquired of by you? Will I talk to you? No. You don't get to ask me questions. That's it. You know, the princes of Israel, you can just go home because it ain't happening. I will not be inquired of by you. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. God had said, you really expect me to talk to you about, you know, when you've done all this stuff, you haven't repented of any of this stuff, you're just doing the same thing. No, I won't be inquired of by you. You want to be like the nations. You want to be like all the countries around you. Serving wood and stone. This nation over here bowing down to their big stone Buddha or whatever, you know, what their little idol would be. Oh, you know, guide us, lead us, direct us, they say. And over here, you know, this country's carving idols out of wood and they're bowing down to them. This one worships the half man, half fish god. And this one over here has a whole bunch of different gods. And that's what you want to be like. You know what, Israel? You've always wanted to be like the other nations. You always wanted to be like that. If you think about it, when they were in bondage in Egypt, as much as they were crying out saying, oh, Lord, we're slaves, help. What were they doing? They were trying to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to be like the Egyptians. How do we know? They adopted their false gods. They worshiped the same idols, the same false gods that the Egyptians did. They wanted to be just like the world around them. Do you know any Christians like that? That want to be just like the world around them. God brings them out. Brings them into no longer in the midst of Egypt. He said, get rid of that stuff. Here, you've got your own country now. And don't try to be like the nations around you. Don't serve their false gods. What do? They looked at the idols of the nations around them and said, we like those. Their gods are way more fun. Well, let's face it, the way they worshiped with their immorality, sin is pleasurable for a season. Moses admits that. The writer of Hebrews admits that. The Bible admits sin is pleasurable. And so, you know, you can go and offer these tithes and offerings and deny your flesh, Or, you know, you can enjoy your flesh. Which God do you want to worship? They decided they wanted to worship the God that let them enjoy their flesh. Or the multiple gods. And so they did. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And so they adopted all their practices and all their idolatry. And then the ultimate slap in the face was in the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel was getting old. And they looked around and they said, we want to be like the nations around us. We don't want God leading us through a prophet. We want a king. We want a big, buff, tall, good-looking guy sitting on the throne that we can say, hey, king, what do you want us to do today? Because that's what all the nations around us have. You remember, they actually said that. If you go to 1 Samuel, they actually said, like the nations around us, that's what we want. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where that took place. Samuel was old and his sons weren't doing very well. Didn't walk in Samuel's ways. They were taking bribes and perverting justice. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old. That's always a good way to start a conversation. You know you have no job security when you know, you're working for some folks and they call you into the boardroom and say, you know what? You've gotten really old. Wow, I think I'm being retired. I think I'm being fired. Well, he says, you have grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be just like the countries around us. That's what we want. We want to be like the world. I find it disturbing when people that are supposed to be governed by God want to be like the world. And I'm hesitant to even use examples because, you know, inevitably you'll step on all of our toes. But we could just, you know, the appearance, the dress, the hairstyle, the activities. Are these general enough for you? Hopefully they're general enough. Being like the world. Well, all the other kids at school are wearing it. It shows half the skin on your body. Well, I'm just trying to fit in. Things like that. When a believer is trying to be part of the world and to look like the world, to behave like the world, because it's what everybody's doing. I'm just trying to fit in. Israel says, we're just trying to fit in with the nations around us. We just want a king like everybody else does. But mom, everybody does it. But dad, everybody's doing it. But come on, guys, everybody looks like this. Everybody listens to that. Just like the world. Just like the world. And it spells disaster. God says, you want to be like the nations around you? Look at the nations around you. Look at where the world's going. Man, I could start preaching on that and be easily 3 hours here tonight. Look at where the world's going. And all right, we'll get back. I won't preach on that. We'll just keep going. You can preach that message in your own heart and spirit. He says, but what's the deal? They said, we want a king like the nations around us. God says, you know what? In spite of your continual rebellion, I will be your king. I'm going to make it so that I'm your king. I'm going to work it out. And he's about to tell us how, but this is the thing that I think we need to understand. When we want a king like the world, when we want to be like the world, like the nation around us, when we want to wear things like the world wears or look the way the world looks or act the way the world acts or watch or listen to what the world is watching or listening to, God says, you know what? You're sanctified. You're set apart for my exclusive use. And whether you want to or not, you're still owned by me. And so I'm going to work it out. It's not going to be any too pleasant. What we're going to be about to read that Israel would be subjected to is none too pleasant. Where God says, I will be king. Have you been born again? If you've been born again, then your life does not belong to you. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't belong to you. And it's not your choice what you wear. And it's not your choice what you listen to or how you act or the way you look or whatever. It's God's deal because you're sanctified. And so that means God needs to be making those decisions. Now, if you're not letting God make those decisions, he says, you know what? I will be king over you. I will be king over you. And this is what he did. This is the specifics of what he did with Israel, or what he promises. Verse 34, he says, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. So he says, I'm going to get you out of that one way or another. You're trying to fit in? I'm going to pull you out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. You know, when you're a kid, there's few things that are worse than the angry lecture this far away from your nose. I'll tell you if you do that one more time. You know, you're like, nah. And God says, face to face, I'm going to enter into judgment with you. You're trying to fit in? I'm going to pull you out. And I'm going to get you face to face and enter into judgment with you. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant and will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. God says there's a day coming. Now, this is, let's look back at big picture, prophetic Israel picture for a minute. God says there's a day coming, Israel, when I'm going to gather you in the wilderness. And I'm going to get face to face in judgment with you. And each one of you individually is going to pass under the rod. And you say, what exactly does that mean? Well, the shepherd carried a staff and a rod. And the rod was used mostly for discipline. You know, it's a kind of thump you on the head kind of thing. It's a snap, break your leg kind of thing. Another thing that the rod was used for, though, was that the shepherd would extend it out as the sheep were going by, and it was the way that they would, what's an analogy? I guess when you're learning to read and you're tracing along with your fingers so that you can look at each word individually, or when you're trying to count and you're like on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know what I'm talking about? That's what the passing under the rod was. It was their way of individually singling the sheep out as they would pass by. Now, they used this for counting a lot. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus, when it talked about the tithe, you know, one out of every 10, the first of every 10 belongs to the Lord. He said that every 10th part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. So the shepherd would extend out the rod and the sheep would come in, whether they were going in or out of their shelter or out to the field, and hold that out. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10th, that belongs to the Lord. So passing under the rod was a way of being counted individually. Jeremiah makes allusion to that about the flocks that pass under the hand of the one who numbers them. So it's thought that he's holding the rod there and he's counting them. The wider application of this is to individualize the sheep for examination, for evaluation, as they would pass under and seeing each one of them individually. Now God says, every one of you is going to pass under the rod. I'm going to examine you, enter into judgment with you face to face, mano a mano kind of thing. And God says, you know what? Not all of you are going to make it. Not all of you are going to make it. Those who transgress the law, those who continue in their rebellion, they're not going to make it. And they will not be entering into the land of Israel for the millennial kingdom. They just won't. Now, that's kind of frightening to think that you say you make it all the way. Can you imagine? You're a Jew. You're being persecuted for 7 years. You know, this whole tribulation period has gone on for the last 3.5 years. Most of the people in the world have actively been trying to kill you just because you're a Jew. And you make it through and you say, all right, I made it through. And God calls you out and says, Jew or not, you're not part of true Israel because you rebelled against me. You rebelled against my word. You don't get to enter the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. What a bummer. That's a real bummer. Now back to the application. God says, you're trying to fit in. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to pull you out. You're trying to fit into this crowd. I'm going to single you out and we're going to get face to face. And you're going to pass under the rod. He says, you're going to be examined by me. And we're going to see if I'm allowed to be your shepherd, if I'm allowed to be your king. And if I'm not, well, that'll be the end of that. I never want to be there. I never want to get to that place. I never want to be forced to be face to face with God against my will because I was trying to be so much like the world that he had to pull me out of the world and say, okay, let's talk. That's a scary thing. That's a very frightening thing. And the next time you find yourself saying, well, everybody else is dressing like this. Everybody else is listening to this. Everybody else is reading that. Everybody else is watching that on TV. Everybody else in the world. It's like, are you picking your clothes? Are you picking your TV shows? Are you picking your CDs? Are you picking your friends? You know, you need to let God choose all that stuff because he owns you. Because he says, one way or another, I'm going to be king. And it's so much better when we're like the willing subjects in the kingdom. I mean, after all, that's what you did when you were born again. That's what I did. You own my life now. You bought it by your blood. The church of God has been purchased by his own blood, it says. He bought it. It belongs to him. So, the nation of Israel, again, going back out to the actual interpretation here, is that they will be, all true Israel will be saved, but there will be those who rebel, that those who transgress, that will not enter the land of Israel. He says, as for you, O house of Israel, verse 39, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I've dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. When God brings these true Israelites into the land, they're going to serve him on his holy mountain. They're going to be workers in the millennial temple when Jesus is on Mount Zion and there's the temple. And you think, oh man, I can't think of anything better. You know what would make it better? What would make it better is if you didn't have the memory of your rebellion against God. God says, you will remember your rebellion and you will loathe yourself. You'll be in the presence of the Lord and serving him and be thinking, man, I really messed up. That was really bad. When we see the Lord and we see him as he is and we become like him because we see him as he is, we're going to realize how bad we were before. Yeah, have you ever wondered about that whole idea of God needing to wipe away every tear? What are you crying about? I think that's exactly what we're crying about. I think we're looking back and saying, man, all the missed opportunities, all the rebellion, all the times I chose my will over God's will, all the times I chose to go the way of the flesh instead of the Spirit, all the times I chose the way of the world's unrighteousness instead of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All, oh man. God, can you erase my memory? No. Because it'll remind us of His faithfulness. It'll remind us of the grace that He showed. He said, you know, I'm not rewarding you, and you're not going to end up serving me on my temple because of your evil deeds. It's because it was for my namesake that I kept my promises. God is good all the time. And they'll remember, they'll be ashamed. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. This is a bit cryptic when you first read it, but essentially, the reason Ezekiel is told to turn his face toward Teman is in the south, the southern bottom part of Judah, where the Negev was. And back then in biblical times, the Negev was filled with forests. Now, if you look at it, it's just a horrible, dry, arid desert. But back then there was trees and stuff. And God says, there's going to be a forest fire, a great big one. And I don't think he's talking literally so much as the judgment that he's bringing about, but he's illustrating as a forest fire coming from south to north up towards Jerusalem and saying everything's going to be consumed. It's going to be completely and totally consumed from south to north. And then Ezekiel says, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? Man. Ezekiel goes through this whole thing with the princes of Israel, being faithful to repeat everything that God has said to repeat. And they're murmuring among themselves going, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's talking nonsense. This isn't from God. He's just talking in riddles. This is just parables. That's very frustrating. When you know that God has inspired the message and the word is going out and it's powerful. You can feel it. It's alive. And those of you who have taught, even Sunday school kids, know when the Spirit of God is speaking through you, and it's like, it's for today, it's for this minute, it's for this group of people, and it's like, these aren't even my words, it's directly from God. And then it's rejected. Yeah, whatever. Man, that's frustrating. I'm reminded, in times like that, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Timothy when he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because a lot of times, you know, I look out and I see faces that aren't necessarily going, not everybody is an active listener, you know, where they're saying, amen, preach it, writing down notes, nodding, you know, laughing at the occasional joke. It must get made before I get up here. And I think, oh Lord, they're not hearing it. Their hearts must be hardened, you know, or I'm being really boring or something. Maybe it's a combination. God says, be patient. You just keep instructing with my word. And so when we feel like crying out, oh Lord God, they're saying, isn't this all just parables? God's word does not return void without accomplishing what he wants it to. Now, the dangerous thing as the listener is, what does God want to do with this word? Even the word that we've talked about tonight. What does God, does he say it's going to be effective? No, he says it won't return to him empty without accomplishing what he wants it to. If you feel like rejecting the word tonight, then what God wanted to accomplish with the word was to harden your heart a little more. That's scary. But if you say, man, that was for me, and I'm going to analyze, and I'm going to pray this through, and I'm going to examine this, then what God wanted for the word to do to you tonight is to soften your heart, not to harden it. Because his word always has one of those two effects. So it won't return to him void without accomplishing what he wants. So Ezekiel, don't worry about it. God's going to get very specific. Oh, you're tired of me talking in parables like forest fires? Next time, next chapter, we'll look at God's going to get very brutal and very specific with the same truth, but say, okay, you don't want to hear about forest fires? Let's talk judgment. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word tonight. We know that it's going to accomplish exactly what you want it to. And we pray that we are among those that you desired to change our hearts tonight in a positive way. Instead of hardening them, Lord, to change them, to soften them, to make them more inclined to be led by you. Father, we sure do not want to look back at the end of our life and say, I spent all that time doing my will instead of God's will, conforming to the world, being like the nations instead of being like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to look back with celebration and say, now that was a life worth living. So, Father, we pray that we would examine our hearts tonight and that your word, it would go in and just accomplish that change in attitude, the change in leadership. Lord, that we would no longer be the sovereign ones, but you would be the sovereign one. That it wouldn't be our decision-making processes anymore. That it would be you making the decisions and us going along with them, submitting to our shepherd, to our king. Lord, we thank you that even though these things are difficult to hear and difficult to apply, they're so much better than the alternative. So we give you thanks tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.